Good morning, church. How great it is to be here with you today. I hope that you are doing well. It's a great opportunity once again for us to gather together to praise God and to join our hearts together in prayer, to remember the great sacrifice that was offered on behalf of all of us, to acknowledge our thanksgiving to God, and to hear from Him in His precious Word. This morning, we're going to talk about purpose for a few minutes because that's such an important thing. You know, the idea of hope is something that even in modern psychological studies, we understand how incredibly important hope is to us. Because if you don't have something to hope for, well, there's no point in moving on at all. But you also need, in combination with that hope, is you need purpose. There has to be some purpose for you to continue with whatever endeavor you're engaged in. So that's what we're going to talk about for a few minutes this morning. Would you pray with me as we begin? Thank you, Father, so much for today and for all of your blessings. We're so grateful, Father, for the way that you love us, for the way that you bless us. And we're so grateful for your precious Son. Father, we thank you for allowing us the opportunity to be here today. And as we join together in the study of your word, we ask for you to speak to our hearts and minds and encourage us this day in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to turn over to Luke chapter 2 with me for just a few moments. Luke chapter 2. You will recall that as was their practice and the practice of all committed Jews back during Jesus' day, is you would journey to Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover. You would make that trip. No matter where you lived in the world, you would give every effort to be there. And of course, they're in Nazareth. They're about a 3 days walk, 3 days journey from Jerusalem. And Jesus' earthly father, Joseph, his mother, his family, and the families with them, they journey down. And while they are there, they go through the exercise of Passover, and they take off and leave. But they didn't realize they had left somebody behind. The 12-year-old Jesus was not with them. And that seems kind of odd to us that somehow he would be forgotten. A 12-year-old son, their oldest child, would be forgotten. But you got to remember that when they would caravan like this, Joseph and Mary were not traveling together. They were traveling in the same group, but one group would be of the men would be up towards the front, the women would be in the back, and the children would be mingling back and forth. And so it would be easy for one to think, well, he's with the other one. Until about a day and a half later, they realize, uh-oh, he's not here. So they go back. And where do they find him? They find him in the temple reasoning with the elders. And those elders were amazed at what Jesus was saying to them. How he had such an understanding at only 12 years of age of God's law and the application of it. So when his mother finds him, she did what every good mother would do. She just told him how glad she was to see him. No, she did what every mother would do and scolded him for putting them through what they had gone through. She scolded him. Do you not know how upset we are? We were so concerned. We were afraid that something horrible had happened to you. You know, I hope you had on clean underwear in case you had to go to the hospital. You know, it's one of those conversations that she's having with him. And Jesus calmly, 12 years old, calmly answers in verse 49, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" Some translations translate that Father's house, and the idea between Father's house is people worked out of their houses, so being involved in the work of the Father, the family business. And here he is, and I had to be in my Father's house. I had to be about his business. But he submitted to his parents, and he returned until such time was granted for him to begin his ministry at around the age of 30. That's an interesting thing. Did you not know that I had to be about my father's business? Even at 12 years of age, he understood his purpose. Now, in Isaiah chapter 50, there's a prophecy about Jesus, the servant, the one who would come, the one who would deliver God's people, and that he was going to be their hope. But when we look in verses 4 through 7, what do we see? The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak, a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out my beard. And I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face as a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. Notice that Isaiah, 700 years before Jesus comes to the earth, is prophesying and is speaking. Jesus is speaking in the first person, as it were, as this is recorded. God gave me the mind of the learned. He gave me a tongue to speak. And I have not been rebellious to him. I have not in any way sinned against him, including giving my back to those who beat me, giving my face to those who would pluck out my beard. Even to the point of death, he was not rebellious. He did not cease to do the Father's will. How was it that he was able to stay so focused? When you look at verse 7, he says, I set my face as a flint. I have set my face as a flint. I will not be distracted in any way from my purpose. My purpose is such that I am singularly focused on doing the Lord's will that he sent me to do. Now, I don't know if Jesus told jokes or not. I don't know when he was a boy how much he played, because we don't have any information in the inspired writings that tell us those things. But we do know that at the age of 12, he had his face set like a flint on the Father's business. That's a big deal. Find me a 12-year-old today who is so singularly focused on the future that they put all distractions away. Find me a 32-year-old, a 52-year-old. Find me somebody who has that type of drive and focus to be able to put away all distractions and completely fulfill whatever purpose is set before them. Because you can't. But Jesus is our example, is he not? Are we not supposed to be about our Father's business? Are we not supposed to be focused and be Christ-like in all aspects of our lives? You know, we often look at, you know, Jesus so loved the world, he gave his life for us. He laid down his life for his sheep. And, you know, we need to be loving like Jesus. But how often do we talk about how focused on God's purpose we need to be like Jesus? Isn't that being Christ-like? It is. That's being Christ-like. Now to our scripture reading from just a few moments ago, back in Luke chapter 4, 42 and 43. Jesus in Galilee, and when it was day, he departed and went into a deserted place. Now, when he left to go to deserted places, what was he typically doing? He was seeking rest, but he was also seeking time alone with the Father. Those were the things that were very important to him. And what does the crowd do? They respected his space. No. And the crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. As he's trying to go out, they're like, no, 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 you can't go, you can't go. And he says to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent. For this purpose. Now, all the things that surround that gospel message that he is sharing, that was his purpose. That was his focus. And even though there were these people that wanted to spend time with him, what did he do? He wasn't being mean. He wasn't being ugly to them. He wasn't saying, I've had enough of your company. I've got to go somewhere else. He was saying, I've got a purpose that is beyond just staying here in this small area and talking to you. There's others that need to hear this message. I have to go to them as well. No matter what happened, Jesus was not going to be distracted from his purpose. He was not going to be distracted. You know, today we carry around a little computer in our pockets. We call it a cell phone, but it's not a cell phone. It's a computer that you can call people on. You think about the memory, the hard drive of a cell phone, and then you think about your first desktop that you had. Which do you think could process more information faster? You know, that dial-up modem I had was really fast on that Windows 95. It was special, and I almost had a gig, almost had a whole gig of memory on that computer. Wow. No, we've got this computer now that we carry around in our pocket. And just like Pavlov's dog, every 5 minutes we got to check it. We got to check it. And we got to check it again. We got to check it again. And we got to check it again. Well, maybe I've got another email in the last 30 seconds since I last checked it. We're so easily distracted. We've trained ourselves to be distracted. And we can't stay focused on the things that we need to stay focused on. And you know, whatever boundaries you need to put on your electronics, then by all means do that. But the point is this, we need to have a purpose and we need to have a focus like our Savior had if we're going to be effective as God's people in this time and place. So this morning I want to spend just a couple of minutes talking to you about a purpose-driven Savior. Jesus was that purpose-driven Savior. His purpose drove him throughout all of his existence. Look at him, 12 years old. I had to be about my Father's business. I had to be about my Father's business. And that never changed. It never changed. In Luke chapter 19, we're introduced to an individual by the name of Zacchaeus. Beginning in verse 1, then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see him, or to see who Jesus was, but he could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up in a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to that place, he looked up, he saw him, and he said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, he's gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. Then Zacchaeus stood up and said, Lord, look, I give half of my goods to the poor. And if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. The Son of Man has come. What is your purpose, Jesus? To seek and to save that which was lost. In this moment, you have people who are complaining because Jesus is spending time with people other than them. Those religious leaders felt like they should have the undivided attention of this guy who claims to be the Son of God, but, you know, he doesn't act like us, he doesn't talk like us, he doesn't dress like us, and he doesn't spend time with people like us. He can't possibly be the Son of God. But the purpose for Jesus coming was to seek and to save that which was lost. If you look in the original and you look at the verb tenses of seek and save, those are not one-time verbs. Those are verbs that exist to seek and to save until such time that you have found and rescued. It's an ongoing thing that Jesus is doing. Even after leaving, he has left his message and his messengers to seek and to save the lost. His purpose still exists today for us to seek and to save the lost. Jesus understood the importance of keeping his focus on the truly important. He understood the importance. You know, there are some things in life that they're not sinful, they're not bad, but you know, there are some things that may be more important than that, that go undone because we're focused on the less important things. Now imagine Jesus, if he had become focused on the things that were less important than seeking and saving the lost. Where would we be? He was a purpose-driven Savior, and he understood that he needed to keep the main thing the main thing. Secondly, in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, the night Jesus was betrayed, Jesus has given them some very difficult things in the last few moments at this Last Supper. And he tells them, one of you is going to betray me. That you're all going to turn your back on me tonight. And Peter goes, well, you know, they might, but I never will. Yeah, you will. Nope, I will lay down my life for you. You just wait and see. And Jesus looks at him and says, before the rooster crows twice, you're going to deny me three times. And this is one of those places where the chapter headings kind of interrupt the flow. As a reminder, John was not written with chapter headings. Those come in later. We put those in there to help us find our way through. But it interrupts this conversation that he's having. So he's told them one of them's going to betray him. They're going to run away. And including Peter, he was going to deny him three times. So you can imagine that the thought process in the room at that point. Probably not real cheery. But what does Jesus say following those announcements to them? Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He says, I know I'm giving you some troubling information, but here's the deal. This is going to be temporary. There's something incredible that's coming. And he's seeking to encourage them. He's seeking to build them up because the things that he had told them had just torn them down. And he's trying his best to be the encourager. And he himself understood the desperate need of encouragement. A little bit later in the evening, he's going to go off to pray. in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's going to take his inner circle of three, Peter, James, and John, and he's going to remove himself about a stone's throw. We don't know how far that was, but that can't be that far. And he kept coming back to them, and instead of them praying with him, they were falling asleep. He needed encouragement. As he's wrestling in the garden with his thoughts, with his feelings, with the sense of abandonment that he's going to have the next day, for all of these things that are about to happen, he says, God, let this cup pass from me, please. But not my will, but yours be done. At one point, he is sweating drops of blood, which is actually a medical condition, hemotridosis, where the capillaries in your sweat glands will burst and blood will mix with your sweat. And it only happens under extreme stressful situations. And God, the Father, has to send an angel to minister to him in that moment. Even Jesus understood the need for encouragement. We need encouragement too. But Jesus was a great encourager. He built people up. The woman brought to him in John chapter 8, caught in the very act of adultery. And I don't know how much you've thought about that particular situation. If she's caught in the very act of adultery, what articles of clothing do you think she was wearing? Chances are pretty good she didn't have anything on. And they dragged her out into the street. Maybe she was able to grab something to halfway cover herself. I don't know. But they drag her out there and say, you know, the law of Moses says to stone her. What do you say? And Jesus is doodling on the ground. He's writing on the ground. I don't know what he's writing there. I've got my ideas, and everybody has their ideas. I don't know what he's writing, but whatever he wrote down there, he looks up one time and he says, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. And from the oldest to the youngest, they left her. And he looks up, and there's nobody there but the woman. And he says, where are your condemners? And she says, they're not here. There's no one. And he says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. That encouragement that he brought into that woman's life at that moment was just incredible. Because, I mean, everything in the world was working against her in that moment except Jesus. And he encouraged her. Back a few chapters in John chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Again, when those high holy days happened, Jesus would be found in Jerusalem. And there was in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. And in these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. And then John inserts a parenthetical statement here in verse 4. For an angel went in at a certain time into the pool, stirred up the water, and whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there, he knew that he had already had been in that condition a long time. And he said, do you want to be made well? Have you seen the Captain Obvious commercials for Hotels.com or whatever it is? You know, the guy, he's got his outfit on, and he always just makes that super obvious, ridiculous statement. And I can almost see this guy that's laying there go, No, I was just here to observe the crowd today. Or I was just here for this. You know, Jesus makes that Captain Obvious statement, but he does it with a purpose. He doesn't do it because he doesn't understand. He's getting the man to make an acknowledgement. The sick man answered and said, sir, I have no man to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I'm coming, another steps down before me. He could not get to the water in time. How long had he been there? We don't know. Who had brought him there? We don't know, because they weren't with him in that moment. There was no one there to put him in the water. And Jesus said to him, "Arise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. Jesus was incredibly focused on purpose. He was focused on seeking and saving the lost. He was focused on not letting people's hearts be troubled. But he was also focused on taking care of the needs of those around him. Do you want to be made well? Jesus had an incredible compassion for those who were downtrodden, who were less fortunate. The widow of Nain, her only son, she now is going to be destitute because the only one that could take care of her is now lying in a box and they're carrying him off to put him in the ground. And he walks over and he puts his hand on the casket and he raises up her son to life. You have rulers of the synagogue whose daughters are sick. You have a woman who's infirmed with bleeding for over a dozen years. You have all of these circumstances, and Jesus acts on behalf of these people and helps them in their infirmity. Things that were mundane, we might think, such as hunger. And we're not talking about somebody that had been without food for weeks. We're talking about people who were hungry for a day. And he takes 5 loaves and 2 fish, and he feeds 5,000 men plus women and children. There's 12 baskets left over. He cared. He cared. In John 17, Jesus is praying, and he makes the following statement. He's praying about himself. He then prays for his apostles, and then he prays for those who would believe because of the apostles. While he is praying for himself, praying to the Father, in verse 4 he says, "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do." What was the work? To seek and to save the lost. To calm troubled hearts. To heal and help those who were less fortunate. This was the work that the Father had sent him to do. "Do you not know that I have to be about my Father's business?" My Father's business. What is the Father's business? Evangelism, edification or encouragement, benevolence. You know, Mark chapter 13, as Jesus is preparing to depart, he's teaching a parable. And his parables always had very profound meaning. Beginning in verse 32, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is." Here comes the parable. "It is like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or at the morning, lest he come suddenly and he finds you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch." This slumber that he's talking about here, finds you sleeping, does not necessarily mean with your head on a pillow, sawing logs. It means being idle, not working, not being busy, not being watchful. We know what the purpose of our purpose-driven Savior is, to seek and to save the lost and to calm troubled hearts and to help those who are less fortunate than ourselves. But when Jesus comes back, he's told us, don't be sleeping, but be watchful. But when he comes back, is he going to find us working his works? Are we about our Father's business? When we seek to be Christ-like, that means we are to emulate and imitate him in all ways. Not just in the ways that we like, but in all ways. We are to reach out to those, to seek after those who are lost. We are to encourage those who have the weight of the world pressing against them. We are to help those who are less fortunate in the circumstances that we have the opportunity to reach out, just like he did. We talked a couple of weeks ago about the parable of the talents and how important it was for us to recognize it's not the number of talents you have, it's the way that we use them that matters. We shouldn't compare ourselves to somebody else because they may have abilities we don't have, lesser or greater, we don't know. We've got to compare ourselves to what we are able to do as the Lord's people. Are we working his works? Have we finished, as Jesus says in John 17:4, have we finished the works that the Father has given us to do? The answer is no, because we're still here. There are still lost people, there are still downtrodden people, and there are still people who are less fortunate than we are. And if we're going to be about the Father's business, we need to start right here by looking at the single-mindedness of our Savior and his focus to fulfill that which the Father had given him to do. This morning, where are you in your walk? Where are you in this path? I mean, have you set your face like a flint? The problem is we get distracted, right? We talked about that. Let's get over our distraction. Can we help you and encourage you today? Maybe you're here today and maybe you're one of those who needs the encouragement. Maybe you're one of those who is less fortunate and you need some help today. Can we pray with you and pray for you? Or perhaps you're someone today who is lost because you do not have the blood of Jesus in your life. Something brought you here today. There's a reason why you are here. Do you believe Jesus is the Son of God? Are you prepared to turn from your life of sin, confess his beautiful name, and be immersed in water, that is, baptized for the remission of your sins, so that you can be raised to walk in a new life, a forgiven life, a life whereby you can set your face like a flint on your Father's business? Can we help you with anything today? Won't you make it known to us as together we stand and sing this morning?